Our scripture this evening comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1 and reading through verse 15. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. As it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by mouth or by letter from us. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, in this interesting passage, there is much to consider and not time to consider it all. But we ask you for your enabling grace, the work of your Spirit, to understand what we need to understand, to grasp what is important, and to apply it well. To that end, we ask you now to give us a spirit of concentration and delight in your word, indeed, love of your truth. And we ask in the name of him who is the truth made flesh, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The congregation in Thessalonica has been called by some commentators the most nearly perfect congregation of which we ever had a record. In all his other epistles, Paul, in one way or another, had correction to offer and instruction that was corrected. But in the church at Thessalonica, there was little dispute, and the first letter to the Thessalonians reflects Paul's high degree of approval of their life and conduct. And it was in this congregation that a problem arose, a problem of doctrine. a problem brought about by false teachers who sent into this vibrant congregation letters and word-of-mouth teachings that suggested that Christ had already come. Such, of course, was not the case, and we know that Christ himself made it very clear on what basis he would return with glory, the heavens opening up as a scroll, descending with the host of angels and the trumpet of God. We know that Jesus Christ clearly indicated to the church sufficient truth to not have to be in apprehension that the day had come. So Paul admonishes in a very gentle way, or instructs, perhaps is a better word, these Thessalonican believers to understand the dynamics of what was going on. And the heart of the instruction, which is not only for the Thessalonians, but for us, begins particularly in verse 7 and down through verse 12. That's our text for this evening. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Not only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and sins and false wonders, signs and false wonders. Now, my purpose is not this evening to get into the doctrine of last things, nor to get into the issue of the millennium or a millennial view. But what it is to set out a text that is radiant in its insight into the issue of truth and the relationship of God's people to God's truth. The context is evil in its extreme toward the end of human history as we know it, when there will be activities described in the book of Revelation with the man of sin and so on. But the power to deceive the people on the face of the earth is really what's in focus here. One whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. You begin to now get the picture of deception. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Now, I think it doesn't take a genius to see that we're in a deceiving society. A society riddled with deception. Right now in America, it's estimated that between 50% and 70%, depending on whom you ask, of men in churches are hooked on pornography. That's a huge percentage. It's serious. And when young men get involved in pornography, it can ruin them for the rest of their life in terms of ever entering into a healthy marriage. We have a society that believes it's acceptable to murder unborn children by the millions. The latest estimate that I saw of those so murdered exceeds 55 million souls just in this country. And we could go on. The culture of homosexuality, now protected politically and lauded, is an abomination in the eyes of God. So what we have are countless evidences of a deception in our culture as to what's going on. And if you look again at verse 10, Paul says it's a deception of wickedness for those who perish. In other words, the damned, the unregenerate, the unsaved. But there's a causation that's noteworthy. Verse 10. They perish, the middle of the verse, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They did not receive from God a love of the truth so that they would be saved. And then there's a second issue, and that's the issue of consequence following the issue of cause. Verse 11, for this reason, the reason that they've not received a love of the truth so as to be saved, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so they might believe what is false. They might believe what is false. Sent a deluding influence sent by God in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now there's a beautiful contrast in verse 13. I want you to note it. And we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because, now here's another causation clause, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. But it doesn't stop there. Notice the qualifier. For salvation through sanctification, or we could say through the instrumentality of sanctification, by the Holy Spirit, carried out by the Holy Spirit, and, don't miss that little codicil, faith in the truth. The definite article before truth is weighty. That is means that Paul is here talking about something very specific, not something generic. Something called the truth that is crucial. And if a person does not have a love for the truth, their soul is in jeopardy. So it behooves us, it seems to me, to get a grasp and occasionally a refreshment, if you think you have a grasp, on this issue of the truth. Now, I believe the starting point for understanding it is John 14. And I'm sure you know the verse. John 14, 6, where Christ said, I am, using the verb to be, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's a stupendous claim. Stupendous. That he is the truth. So if we really believe that, we could read here that one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of Jesus Christ so as to be saved. A digression. One of the great issues of the faith rediscovered by the reformers was the issue of assurance, which the Roman Catholic Church, the medieval church, had thoroughly bungled. And here is one of the elements, a sweet element, of assurance that's subjective as opposed to objective, but important nonetheless. Do I have a love of the truth that is equivalent in some remarkable measure to a love for Jesus Christ? Or I'm going to push the envelope just a bit and say, here we are being reminded that if we don't love the truth, we really don't love Jesus, because he is the truth made flesh. It is a gift of God. And we know that Christ himself taught that unless we're born by the Spirit as well as by water, we shall not receive everlasting life. So Paul is here addressing the fact that for starters, people who perish, perish because in their heart there is not a love of the truth, as centered in and most perfectly expressed and applied by the person of Jesus Christ himself. Now would you turn, please, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verse 13. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness, which I might add is a domain of deception, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Pause for a moment. Paul is claiming that Jesus Christ is the metaphysical and physical and supernatural glue of the universe that keeps us from disintegrating. End of paren. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure, and for all fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Jesus Christ is here claimed by Paul to, in some sense that's far beyond our comprehension, to encompass everything that's in the universe in terms of creation and representation. Jesus Christ is the ultimate essence of creation and the ultimate essence of all supernatural existence and truth. He is the centerpiece of God's revelatory expression of himself to the human race. And one of his names is the truth. The truth. Now, I'd like you to think just a little bit about that statement, that he is the very essence, the very centerpiece of everything that ultimately can be expressed in that phrase, encompassed by the phrase, the truth. As we understand, please God, the context in which we live, will you turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. And verse 17. In the Gospel of John, chapter 17, we have the great high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. And in that prayer, Jesus declares to the Father, or more properly, petitions the Father with a declaration for his people. He prays that they will be sanctified, and then he prays that the means of that sanctification will be the truth, the revealed word of God, of which the quintessential expression and ultimate essence is Christ himself. We're in a country that is riddled with relativism. I believe that even in the churches, there's much sloppiness today on the issue of truth. In many churches, if a person doesn't like a doctrine, he just leaves, instead of seeking to search out whether the doctrine is true or false. We have a country in which many people, some older, many young people, believe that if they don't believe something, it therefore isn't true. And that their determination of what is true depends on what they feel is right. That's relative to the max. But let's go back in the Gospel of, or ahead, excuse me, in the Gospel of John to chapter 18. In chapter 18, we have the record of interaction between Jesus Christ and Pilate. Beginning to read at verse 33. Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" And of course, he knew that the Jews had informed Pilate that Christ was a rebel against the government of Caesar, claiming to be king. Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you up to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servant would be fighting, my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Pilate therefore said to him, "So, you're a king? You, my prisoner, you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world." And now look carefully at the end of verse 37. "I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. My kingdom, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." This is high doctrine, high and holy thinking in the mind of our Redeemer. And Pilate says to him, "What is truth?" Ponder the irony. Here before Pilate, who we could say represents the Greek culture of that day, including right down to the present, were the inheritors of Greek culture thinking. Pilate has standing before him the Lord of glory, the second person of the Trinity, the one who encompasses everything that is of the essence of God and the expression of the essence of God in creation. He is the ultimate truth. He is truth that cannot be superseded or exceeded. And he's standing before Pilate. Jesus, who is inseparably to be understood as the incarnation of God's truth. And Pilate says, "What is truth?" Spirit of deception. What irony. What irony. The question that's been asked by the philosophers down through the ages and is still cynically asked in many universities, indeed most universities of this country and in countless other places. What is truth? Dismissed with a sneer and a wave of the hand. Truth is Jesus. That's the cornerstone definition you have to start with. Truth is Jesus. Jesus is truth. Jesus is the Word. The Word is truth. You have a triangle, if you will, of three inseparable expressions the person of Jesus Christ at the peak of the triangle, the Word and the truth, and there is an equivalency in their essence and power. They're inseparable. And Paul has said that God judicially and judgmentally condemns to deception those who do not love, here it comes, the truth, capital T on the, capital T on truth. This is crucial. In fact, so serious is the situation in which a person does not have a love of the truth, that isn't just neutral. Turn back, please, to our text in verse 10. Speaking of those who did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence. A deluding influence. A supernatural power as part of the condemnation that comes with the failure to love the truth. That removes from a person the ability to tell what's true and what's false. Now, I've mentioned in this pulpit before that one of the fairly good definitions of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. And that's a fairly good definition, but it's not by any means the best. One that I think comes much closer to the truth is the loss or absence of the ability to distinguish between error and truth, to distinguish between what's false and what is genuine. The loss of the ability to tell the difference between truth and error. And if you accept that definition, rightly, there's a sense in which we should understand every unbeliever is, in the purest sense of that word, insane. Insane. Now, we're a small congregation. There's a vast society that surrounds us here in the San Francisco area. And we know that faithful churches are not that numerous. But in the churches, do you believe that there is evidence of deception? I believe that one of the most basics is astonishment when people behave sinfully on the basis of their presuppositions. When young parents don't really believe that their children are possessed with a sinful nature, they're already deceived as how to raise them. They cannot exercise meaningful discipline if they do not believe they have a sin nature, however charming, winsome, amazingly cute they may be. And there are many other ways we deceive ourselves, even as Christians. But how much more serious is it to be denied a spirit of discernment in a perilous world where we are surrounded in a warfare? And what is God's solution? It is a love of the truth. A love of the truth. Now, if you think you have a love of the truth, that means if you believe the equivalency of the truth, the Word, and the person of Christ, that means you have a love of Christ and a love of the Bible. If you do not have a love of Scripture, or you do not have a love of the truth of Scripture centered in Christ, then it's entirely probable that you do not have a saved heart. You turn to John 8. I want you to see the equivalency that Christ laid down here in this equation of grace. John 8. Familiar passage, I trust, to many of you, in which Christ addressed the issue of truth and his word. John 8, 31, 32, and 36. I've addressed this passage for other reasons. Tonight I want to focus on the equivalency that Jesus established. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, this is verse 31, notice the audience, to those Jews who believed on him. If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know, here it comes, the truth. And the truth shall make you free. Verse 36. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free in truth. You shall be free indeed. If you and I would be protected from the corruption that's in our society, a society that is immersed in deception, and you just have to look at the news articles about the campaign for president to see that. If you would be protected from that potential to be deceived, there is no better protection for your heart than to address with ordinary, humble carefulness an analysis of what you do with God's word, and especially the words of Jesus Christ. Would you turn to Romans chapter 1? Romans 1. In Romans 1, Paul gives us an insight into this dynamic that we see in 2 Thessalonians 2. For the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, suppress it in unrighteousness. If the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, one of the highest callings of the church visible, as well of Christians, of course, individually, is to know the truth and love it enough to be jealous for its preservation and purity. What we do with the truth matters tremendously. Even if we're a busy mom with little ones, or hard at work as a head of household supporting a family, or a busy college student, or any of the other legitimate ways we can be involved, it matters tremendously on a day-by-day basis what you and I do with the truth. Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. The Word. Jesus said in the great high priestly prayer to God the Father, "Thy Word is truth." So we can take John chapter 1, if you care to turn there, the Gospel of John chapter 1, and we can read verses 1 and 2 thus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We are not presumptuous if we say, in the beginning was the truth, and the truth was with God, and the truth was God. We're not presumptuous if we say, in the beginning was Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was with God, and Jesus Christ was God and is God. I believe if we have the eyes to see it, this is a trumpet call to think about our thinking as Christians. We're busy. We're inundated with things like TV, and I suppose things like Facebook can inundate us and so on. But we're surrounded with distractions that our ancestors could not even have dreamed of. And how do we resist it? Well, it's always proper, and we ought to encourage it, that when a brother or sister is caught in a sin, to urge repentance, to seek forgiveness, to use the means of grace to strengthen oneself against the temptation and the peril thereof. But if at the center of our life there is not a passion to be disciplined, shaped, structured, conformed, influenced by the truth, we're in a losing battle, if not a fool's errand. The centerpiece of the battle must be the whole counsel of God, and especially and particularly the revelation of Jesus Christ as the head of his church. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe your mind, this remarkable instrument encapsulated in our cranium, and the brain within the skull that we have as part of our head, is the seat of our consciousness and our thinking? And what do you do with that most accessible organ of the human body, the brain, for Jesus Christ? We can't escape the fact that we live in a deceitful culture. And if we think we are beyond being tempted, heed the words of 1 Corinthians 10. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I believe that one of the best evidences of immersing ourselves in the truth will be an overwhelming incentive to humble our proud hearts and to reverently bow before our Father in heaven, praying for the grace to hate the sin yet remaining in us. But most of all, to love Jesus Christ as our first love. Proverbs 23, there's a very insightful and helpful verse, if you care to turn there. Proverbs 23. In Proverbs 23, we have this declaration. In verses 6 and 7. Do not eat the bread of a selfish man or desire his delicacies. For as he thinks within himself, so he is. He says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsel you will have eaten and waste your compliment. Now, the context has to do with being involved with people who are self-indulgent, like the rich man who did not heed needy Lazarus at the door of his palatial home. But there's a truth that goes way beyond this idea that the way a person thinks in terms of hospitality or nourishment is affected by what he thinks. There's a sense in which we can say, taking this verse 7, as we think within ourself, so we are. So we are. And this morning we considered the truth that the blood of Jesus Christ has such an abundance of power and blessing in salvation and sanctification that it cannot be encompassed, certainly not in a single sermon. But there it is nonetheless, that the blood of Jesus Christ is inseparable from a life with Christ and with God. The question comes, do I focus on that? Do I dwell on it? Do I love the truth? What I'm going to say is I believe something that all of you will understand, in some extent, even little ones. We tend to think a lot about what we love, don't we? We tend to focus on what interests us. And I ask you, what percentage of your thought life, which properly should be in the hands of Christ because he bought us with a price, with his blood, is our thought life given over to his lordship? Do I seriously seek to submit my natural inclination to lean on my own understanding and to be wise in my own eyes? Do I have a daily journey of seeking to submit my will and my thought life to the revealed truth of Scripture, which is the ultimate source of revelation about Jesus Christ, the truth made flesh? What governs my, if I may use the word, my epistemology? How I know what I know is knowable, how I think about how I think. Do I have the presupposition that if I lean on my own understanding and am wise in my own eyes, I will court disaster? Do I believe that I need to daily come before the fountain of grace to be refilled afresh with the truth in order to govern me in such a way that I will not be susceptible to deception. Is it a rather common theme of hearing of godly parents who grieve over an offspring who has gone astray? 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Don't be deceived, evil companions corrupt good morals." Have we seen young people who were filled with promise led astray by evil companions? Again, the warning: do not think we are beyond being deceived in a society of deceivers. 2 Timothy 3. Verse 12. "And indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Once more, please, to 2 Thessalonians 2. It's not a matter of indifference what we do with the truth. If we have not been given a love of the truth, we ought not to be surprised if God will send upon us a deluding influence, verse 11, that we might believe what is false. Cause and effect. If we don't have the cornerstone of our thought life, at the cornerstone of our understanding of objective thinking as the centerpiece of right thinking, the object of thinking being the objective truths of God's word, we are like toddlers walking out on an in-lane freeway if we think we're not going to be deceived. So, beloved, do we pray as one of the daily petitions that God will increase our love not only for Jesus, the truth incarnate, but for the word that reveals him unto life? In the Psalms, there's a beautiful, succinct psalm. And I trust many of you know it. Psalm 15, and I want to read that because it has something to say about what we've addressed this evening. Psalm 15. "O Lord," David asks a question, "who may abide in your tent? Lord, who may dwell in your holy house? Who abides with you as one of your redeemed? Who may stay upon your holy hill?" Verse 2. "He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart." Now, there's a second level. It's a whole subject in itself, a small t truth. Being faithful and repeating what we've heard, not slandering, and so on. We can't get into that tonight at all. But notice the language. Speaks truth in his heart. Beloved, what is the secret life of your soul? And where does Jesus fit in? Do you love the truth? I mean, love it with some passion. We want to be near the ones we adore and care for. Do we adore Christ through adoring his word? The secret recesses of your heart are known only to you and God. But is the love of the truth reigning on the throne of your soul? May God grant that on that great day we can say, by God's grace and the power of Christ's shed blood, yea and amen. Yes, God, thank you for giving us a life-changing, life-giving, life-preserving love of the truth. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, forgive us, we pray, when we are careless with your word, when we ignore it, when we dismiss some of its more stringent or perhaps unpleasant truths, or simply choose to ignore it where we don't like it. Forgive us, Lord. Help us to see that when we ignore the truth, we're ignoring Jesus. When we dismiss the truth of your word, we're dismissing Jesus. And we ask you to give us an adoring love of your Son, nurtured and expressed through an adoring love of your word. We plead in his name, amen. Will you take your hymnals?